Well, hello, friends, brothers, and sisters. My name is Matthew Minona, and I want to thank you and welcome you to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Wash and Word. As many of you might already know, that the Wash and Word is a hand car wash business located in Churchill, and our primary goal for our existence, besides washing cars, is to get the Word of God out into the public ear in a way that is a little bit non-traditional and in a way that allows for people who might otherwise not attend a church to hear the Word of God. And we teach verse by verse because we believe that, well, number one, the churches by and large have really gotten away from the in-depth teaching of the Word of God. And what the common excuse is that they don't want to impose too many harsh teachings or strong teachings upon their congregations. And the mentality might go something along the lines of, well, we'll just, we'll teach the books a little bit more in depth in our home Bible studies or on Wednesday night. But you see, God never intended for the church, for his children, to gather together anytime without using the Word of God, Jesus Christ, as the central focus for every single meeting. And so, by withdrawing from the full counsel of God's Word, we are missing out on some really important doctrines and teachings that are not going forth to our generations. And this has been going on for about 30 years now, maybe even longer. And what we have as a result is a worldwide or nationwide Christian church that has lost its power, has lost its voice, and is ill-prepared when the real fight begins. You see, Christians are walking around today thinking that life is hard. We've got the coronavirus and we've got rioting and all kinds of different things going on in our lives. And we think that this is difficult. We think that the struggles that we have trying to make ends meet and trying to maintain our relationships and our jobs and all these other things, we think this is hard. This is not hard. This is not the fight that Paul and other authors of the New Testament have written to us about. This is not the fight that we should anticipate when Jesus said that you will be persecuted. This is not the fight that the Word of God is intended to equip you to do battle with. This is birth pangs. What we experience today is nothing compared to what we are going to have to stand up for and fight for in the near future. And the problem is, most of the Christians that are walking around today don't realize that the fight is yet to come. So put away your mentality that you're going through the toughest times now. This is nothing. And if we are not well versed in all of God's Word in its entirety, I can promise you we will be ill-equipped to handle the fight that is on the horizon. And that fight is simply, it isn't with swords, it isn't with guns, it isn't with protests and anger, it's with the truth of the Word of God. If we're going to stand up and continue to preach the truth of God's Word, we are going to be in a battle. So how do we do that? How do we equip ourselves? How do we mentally and physically prepare ourselves for this upcoming battle? Well, we start by getting into God's Word. And not just some of it, not just a scripture here or there, but all of God's Word. And if more and more congregations, as they gather together on Sunday mornings, would open up the Word of God and read through the entirety of whatever chapter or book they are in, they will see that, you know what? Yeah, your numbers might actually dwindle a little bit, but those who remain are going to be strong warriors for Christ, because that is what the Word of God does. So let's get back to teaching it. This is what we exist for. This is why we started the Wash and Word, to get the Word of God out there in a way that is a little bit different. And I mentioned that earlier. And that way is we play these verse-by-verse Bible teachings on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on 107.1 FM. And so what we have is a little transmitter that transmits out into the parking lot. And all you have to do is come into the Wash and Word parking lot area, anywhere in the vicinity, It goes about 150 feet and tuned to 107.1 FM, and you can hear a message of teaching out of the Word of God. And let's face it, we all need to hear from the Lord sometimes. And there may not be a sermon taking place on your favorite radio station or a church service opened up anywhere near you at the time. But here at the Wash and Word, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all you have to do is come and tune to 107.1 FM. We don't even have to be opened. You don't have to be getting your car washed. They just play all the time. And this is how we're trying to get the word out there. So thank you for joining us. If you're in the waiting room, we appreciate your business and thanks for being here. If you've been impressed and pleased with our quality of work in the past, we would ask if you take the time to go to Google and type in Wash and Word and write us a Google review. They go a long way in helping promote this business and in turn helping to promote the Word of God. So let's get back into it. We are in the book of Romans. We've already spent 3 weeks, 3 sermons just on chapter 1. And we have done it this way because chapter 1 is an extremely foundational chapter that must have been laid prior to bringing forth the rest of the truths we're going to hear in the book of Romans. Romans is a powerful book. It has changed the lives of many Christians. It has changed the landscape of Christianity throughout the history of the church. So it's an important book. We're going to take our time with it. We're going to hit on some really deep and sensitive and controversial subjects. And so I encourage you to continue coming on. If you've missed any of our messages that we've already played, you can get those at washandword.com. That's our website. Click on the media tab and all of our messages are there to download for free or listen to or share. Just go to washandword.com. Washandword.com. Click on the media tab. All right. Well, thanks for joining us. Let's get back into Romans chapter 2. We're going to begin chapter 2 today, but by way of quick review of what we've already discovered in Romans chapter 1, I will ask the question, give you a second to mentally or verbally answer it, and then we'll talk about the answer. And question number 1, according to Romans chapter 1, what declares the existence of God? What declares the existence of God? Well, the short answer is conscience and creation. God has put within the conscience of man a sense of right and wrong, a sense of oughtness, what we ought not to do or ought to do, and that is in our conscience. That is built in every human being. And those who deny this, well, that's going to get, we'll get that to the next question, but so conscience is one, and then of course God is found, the existence of God is found in creation. Creation declares the existence of God. It's undeniable. A second question, what punishment from God is worse than his direct discipline? What punishment from God is worse than his direct discipline? And we saw in chapter 1, that worse than God's direct discipline is when God takes his hands out or off of the situation. Basically, when God has given up, in a sense, to try to correct one's behavior. And he, as the chapter 1 says in a couple different places, hands them over to their sinful lusts or their sinful desires. And when God takes his hands off the situation, allows you to feel the fruit of your sin, that is worse than God's direct discipline trying to pull you out of that. It's not a good place to be when God finally hands you over to your depraved mind. Third question, who is Paul speaking to or about predominantly here in chapter 1? Well, the answer to that is he's speaking to or about those people who have denied that knowledge. And so in summary, God has given everyone a knowledge of himself through conscience and through creation, but many people have gone the extra yard to deny or push down to set aside or kick out that knowledge through their conscience. Elsewhere, we read that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, and they have dismissed creation and worship the created rather than the creator. So that's who Paul's addressing a lot of chapter 1, 2. And now in chapter 2, Paul is going to switch gears a little bit, and he's going to switch from the they mentality of those people to a you mentality as Paul begins to hone this thing on a more personal and direct level. And so the they of chapter 1 becomes the you of chapter 2. And I got to tell you, you know, if you were to ask me what one of my favorite authors of the Bible would be, I would have to say that hands down, it would be Paul. Paul might be my favorite author of all time, even though I like a lot of great authors like Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis, some of my favorites. But what Paul does is he uses a style of writing known as diatribe. Diatribe is basically a literary device of hypothetical discourse with the reader. That is, a good author will write a discourse in a way that answers what the reader's most likely going to be asking in their heads. So as Paul writes something, he thinks to himself, well, the person that reads this is going to be asking this question. So in his wisdom, he will write the hypothetical answer to what he perceives the questions will arise based on the writing prior. Does that make sense? So he's a smart author, and now he's going to get into a new direction in his teaching in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 breaks up into three sections. There's the first half of chapter 1, or chapter 2, I should say, breaks up into three sections. So let's go ahead and look at what those three sections are. Verses 1 through 5 is the you section of chapter 2. It says this, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." That's verses 1 through 5. You see all the singular pronouns there. Now we're going to look at a general direction in Paul's writings in verses 6 through 11. He says, "God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." So there in verses 6 through 11, we see a general direction towards his writings. And in verses 12 through 16, which is the last part of the first half of chapter 2, we see an all-inclusive direction in his writings. And in verse 12, he says, "All who sin apart from the law also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who are who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." All right, so verses 12 through 16, we see an all-inclusive I know those last few verses got a little heady. Paul begins to lose some of his readers here, whether it be at the time of the writing or through the centuries past. I know sometimes when we read the Word of God, we start hitting some verses that are just, they seem a little bit too complex for us to understand or a little bit too deep. But the truth is, you, as a Christian, have the author of the Bible living inside of you. And if you have the author of the Word of God living inside of you, you also have the ability to understand it. And that is why God has gifted certain people to be teachers and shepherds and preachers, so that we can illuminate the Word of God in a way that people will be able to understand it. And then, as he says, it isn't just those who hear it, but it's those who obey who will be declared righteous. So there's chapter one. It begins, or chapter two. It begins with you, the singular pronoun, and then transfers to a more generic admonition. And then in verse 17, it goes back to you. And we'll read verse 17. He says, "Now you, if you call yourselves a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God," and we'll read more in just a minute, but we're trying to lay down the circular path that he has laid out during the beginning part of this chapter. So what is Paul trying to say in these verses that we just read? Well, let's go back and take a little a quick look at them. And we'll start with the Jewish critique we find in verses 1 through 5. "Oh, those proud and conceited Jews, but they were so far off of what the gospel preaches and teaches. They were thinking that just because they had the law of Moses, that they were chosen as God's people way back when, that they were above other people, or even above sin itself. But as God, as it says there in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. Some of them, because they were Jews, even thought they were above sin. And this, of course, led to the disobedience and the rebellion of many of the Jews of that day. And verse 5 should have sobered up any Jew who was drunk on the pride of their ancestry. Verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." If you were with me last week at the end of chapter 1, Paul had this really long, extensive list of individual sins that people were committing. Of course, it wasn't an all-inclusive list, but it sure did include a lot of things. And this list that Paul gave at the end of chapter 1 was not exclusively for heathen Gentiles. And you can almost just hear the Jews of that time as they were reading Paul's letter, cheering Paul on, say, "You get them, Paul. You tell those heathen Gentiles all the different stuff that they're doing. You point it out to them. You name it by name, Paul." And as they're reading it, they're cheering Paul on. And again, I could just hear Paul's diatribe in his own mind. I could hear Paul saying, "Oh man, when they read this, they're going to think that I'm talking about heathen Gentiles. They're going to be like, yeah, Paul, get them." So I've got to make sure my readers understand that this is also for the Jew. In fact, this is a list for the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Three times in our readings so far in the book of Romans, Paul has made mention of something being for the Jew first, and then also for the Gentile. It started back in verse 16, where it said salvation is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. But then, as we read in chapter 2, wrath is also being poured out first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul, in his diatribe type thinking, wants to put a stop to what these Jews were probably thinking right away. And he does this with one word in chapter 2, where he says, "You therefore." He uses the word "therefore." And this is how he connects them. And you know, the old adage goes, the the word therefore is in the Bible, when you see it, it's there for a reason. And it's cliche, but it's true. The word therefore connects two thoughts. And they were, again, they were quick to point out the faults of another while at the same time overlooking their own faults. And that's what Paul wrote about in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Someone out there remember what Jesus said about pointing to somebody else's problems while ignoring their own? In Matthew 7, 3 through 5, you know it. Jesus says, "Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the while there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, Paul says that this type of thinking and action is futile, and it's just going to heap the same judgment onto them that they were so willing to offer to others. Probably the most classic example in Scripture of that kind of thing turning on somebody is when Haman built the gallows for Mordecai and ended up getting hung on the very gallows he built for the Jew that he hated. And so the Jews of that time, they're like, "Oh yeah, those Gentiles should receive this judgment, and those Gentiles should get that kind of wrath and punishment." And then God says, "You know what? You're right. Anyone who does these things should receive this wrath or that punishment." And then maybe their ears start to perk up. "Well, wait a minute. You're not talking about us, are you?" Well, yeah. And that's what he says. You know, first, the punishment is also like the blessing. It's for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. And while we may read this and think, "Oh, those silly Jews, grace is for kids," we have to remember that the Jews of that day, if you are a Christian, is the Jews of today. And since we were grafted in, we also are, according to Peter, God's people, God's holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are God's chosen people, grafted in to God's original chosen people, the Jews. We are the result of the new covenant of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are Jewish. And how quick we are, like these Jews in the book of Romans, how quick we are to judge those who are outside of that covenant, those who are out there. And all the while, when we do this, we are only condemning ourselves. Christian, when you drive down the road, in order to see behind you, you must look into the mirror. And in doing so, you become the forefront. Hermann Hesse said, "If you hate a person, you hate something in him that is a part of yourself. What isn't part of ourselves doesn't disturb us." That's an interesting quote, because when we hate something, it's because we don't like something in ourselves. If it wasn't a part of us, it wouldn't bother us. And how often we despise that futile heathen for their belief in the lies of the devil, or in their belief in nothing at all. And yet we rest upon the laws and the covenants and the commandments and our works and our conduct and our behavior and the good things we do and the money that we give, when all the while we are trampling grace, God's grace, under our self-righteous feet with the same mentality these over-prideful Jews had at the time. Do you see how this connects so clearly to the mentality of the Jew today, that is, the Christian today? And listen, if Paul could address his own people that way, can I not make sure that the hearers of my teaching are not also getting caught up in this type of thinking? I'll have to answer to God one day for all the teachings that I have done. And here's why this is so important. Because self-righteous thinking, that is spiritual pride, leads to one, if not the most detrimental behavior in all of Christendom. And what is that behavior? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the most detrimental of all behaviors when it comes to the kingdom of God being spread in a kingdom of Satan. Stating hypocrisy as a reason for not going to Christ or going to church is the number one excuse for people who are not being saved or going to church. And this is why hypocrisy is so detrimental. And those who judge others while doing the same thing are hypocrites. That's about as plain as the word hypocrite means. Abe Lincoln once said, and you gotta love this quote, "If I were two-faced, do you think I'd be wearing this one?" And like the parent, while spanking their child, will say something along the lines of, "How many times have I told you not to hit your brother?" in the process of the spanking. And here is where the danger lies, though. You see, we think it's okay to judge others when we are not doing the same things. That is, somebody might try to defend their hypocrisy rather than own it by saying, "I'm judging them because they're out there prostituting their bodies, or they're out there, you know, doing meth. I don't do those type of things. So if I judge them, it's not hypocrisy, because hypocrisy would be if I judge them and I'm doing the same exact things." That is as far from the truth as you can be. Because what, according to Scripture, should your measuring stick for righteousness be? What should you be using as a measuring stick for righteousness? Don't say Billy Graham. Don't say your pastor. Your measuring stick for righteousness is and always needs to be Jesus. He who was perfect. He who demands perfection. That is your measuring stick. And if we use Jesus as our measuring stick for our own righteousness, guess what? We are going to fall short every time. And that will eliminate unwarranted judgment, which will lead to eliminating hypocrisy. Because compared to Jesus, I'm a horrible human being. But compared to Joe Blow down the street, hey, I'm a saint. We can't do the comparisons unless we're using Jesus as our measuring stick. Compared to Jesus, I am stupid, ugly, foolish, and unwise sinner. And the whole first half of chapter 2 is essentially Paul laying, or rather leveling, the playing field. In case you haven't noticed, he's taking whether you're the most depraved, ungodly, atheistic sinner, or you are the most prideful, law-abiding, God-rule-following Jew, he says that all of you together are equal in and under the eyes of Jesus. That is how you level the playing field. But let's stop and back up a little bit, because I don't want to go too fast through some of these important doctrines. In chapter 1, Paul states that the hindering that keeps men from God is the reaction that they take to the revelation of Him. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who..." Listen, "suppress the truth by their wickedness." And so Paul says that, you know, what's keeping men from God are those who take the truth of God that is essentially in everyone, because remember, conscience and creation declare the existence of God. And so they are squelching that in verses 18 of chapter 1. They suppress that truth. And how do they suppress it? Through wicked behavior. It's like a beach ball. Have you ever been in a pool with a beach ball? And you take that beach ball and you push it under the water. And all that beach ball wants to do is rise to the surface, and you can hold that beach ball under the water for some time, but eventually, if you continue to hold that ball under the water, it's going to eventually surface because you're eventually going to tire. And this is what the truth about God and his plans and about ourselves reveals, that we can't push God down forever. It is going to surface eventually. And every time it surfaces in our consciences, we commit a greater heinous act of wickedness to suppress it down. It's almost like drugs, where we need a little bit more each time to achieve that high. We need to sin a little bit greater each time to suppress his truth. And it's just a reaction, a chain reaction that leads to the ultimate destruction. And that is when God pulls his hands off of the situation, off of a person's life, and says, listen, you wanted me apart from you your whole life. I'm going to give you what you want for all eternity. And this whole chapter is devoted to the futility of unbelief. You cannot be an unbeliever your whole life without constantly suppressing the truth, as Paul says in verse 18, chapter 1. And while we are seeing a more atheistic and departure from God in our nation, we still hold our hands up in court and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. We don't say, so help you, natural selection. We don't say, thank evolution, that was a close call. And our printed money does not say, in Big Bang, we trust. God is ever present. And though we are quickly moving more and more away from him in this nation, truth suppressed always causes serious contention and stress in a life. Any psychiatrist will tell you that if you suppress the truth, it's going to cause a serious contention and it's going to lead to stress in your life. And this creates an uneasiness. And men will either run from God because of it, or they'll run to God. Everyone is either running from truth, or they're running to the truth. There are very few people who will shake their fist at heaven and cry, there is no God. Such a bold statement is reserved for a select few. But rather, it is much easier to simply replace God with education or with reason and psychology. It is easier to replace God with intellect or vocational work. It's one thing to deny God. It's quite another to replace him. It takes a bold person to completely deny the existence of God. That takes a lot of truth suppressing. Isn't it so much easier to just acknowledge that there's a God and just replace him with something else? And this is what the world has done. I saw a quote in a news article not too long ago, and I forget who it was, some popular movie star, I guess, and she just escaped something without harm, and her quote was, thank the universe, I'm okay. You know, it's so much easier to acknowledge the existence of a God and put a different face on them. And that's what people are doing today, because when you suppress the truth and shake your fist at the sky and say there is no God, there is going to be a contention and a strife in your life that is going to fight against that statement. But if you say God is the universe or the sun or, you know, pick a deity, it's much easier to maintain your quality of life if God still exists, but he doesn't exist as God Almighty, the one and true and just God. God is not dismissed. He's put at the bottom of someone's important list. That is, until that car accident's about to happen or that second heart attack happens. God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? Listen, without the fear or the acknowledgement or the recognition of God, one will go to extreme depths of one's own ability and depravity. It's like that dog leash that, you know, goes like 15 or 20 feet and it automatically retracts as the dog gets closer to you. You know those dog leashes that that are on the retracting, you know, dog line? You know, if that leash didn't have a stopping point, my dog would probably continue going until, bam, a truck runs her over. But because of the stopping point of that leash, I'm able to hold her in. Without the recognition and acknowledgement of God, the fear of God, the human being will just continue to wander, and that leash will continue to be let free until, bam, they get hit by the proverbial truck. And so chapter 2 continues, and we begin to ask the question as to why people are not experiencing God, but rather only calling him by name. That is, there are people out there who may claim or call out to a God, but they're not experiencing him. He's God in name only. There are a lot of people who will not deny that God exists. They just simply have a vague awareness of who he is. And having a vague awareness of who God is leads to another problem, and that is we're going to be too busy naming other people's faults and problems. We're going to be too busy trying to find somebody who's worse than we are. Look, we all have the same attitude when we're pulled over by a cop. We always say the same thing. Shouldn't you be out there getting the guy who's committing, you know, rapes or murders or, you know, doing something what we feel is more of a law breaking? And in the 16 verses that we have read in chapter 2, Paul lays down some principles about God. Again, since he's leveled the playing field, these principles about God are for everyone. Three times he's already said it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. So we know that these principles Paul is laying down are for everyone. So let's take a look at what those principles are. I'm not going to take the time to reread the scriptures, but in verses 2 through 5, God judges according to what? God judges according to truth. And that's the first principle Paul's trying to lay down here. God judges according to truth. Romans 12:3 says, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourselves more highly than you ought." You see, we all have this mental image of ourselves, usually created by the reflection of somebody else. And that mental image of ourselves is almost always not the same image that the person we're using to reflect ourselves off of has of us. So we have this mental image of ourselves. We get that mental image by the reflection of somebody else, but that person definitely is not seeing you in the same mental image you're seeing yourself. So who is right? If there's two different mental images about who you think you are, who is right? Well, the answer to that is nobody. Neither of you are right. The best blessing that you can ever receive is to see yourself, not the way you see yourself, not the way somebody else sees you, but to see yourself the way God sees you. And oh, how quickly this puts things into perspective. And when we see ourselves the way God sees us, this is going to affect how we see and perpetuate others, how we see other things. Anais Nin said that we don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. So let God illuminate who you are. See yourself the way God sees you. Ask the Lord for spiritual eyes to see first yourself and then spiritual eyes to see the world and others. Because again, as Paul said, number one spiritual application is that God judges according to truth. And that truth is not in what you believe. That truth is found in the Word of God. Listen, people do not read the Bible not because they're afraid of what they won't understand. People don't read the Bible because they're afraid of what they will understand. Which leads us to verses 6 and 8, where not only does God judge according to truth, but in verses 6 to 8, it says that God judges according to works. And you might think, well, isn't that contradictory to a faith-based salvation in a way? But this isn't the works that Paul is talking about here. Even the most unversed biblical person, that is maybe somebody who hasn't even opened up a Bible in their whole lives, has in their minds what we might call a balance sheet of good and evil. And the classic thought goes, maybe you thought this way, maybe you still do. If I do enough good things, I'm going to outweigh the bad. There's been enough teachings about that over the course of the centuries that we know this is bad theology. Paul is not addressing the deed that is being done. When he says God judges according to the works, he's judging according to the works of the heart. That is the motivation behind the deed. A regenerated Christian who is in love with God does good things because of what God has done. Does them out of a thankful heart. Does them because he cannot but do good deeds for the Lord. Not, I'm going to do this good thing so I can get something. You see, a lot of non-Christians do good deeds. There are a lot of people out there who aren't Christians, who don't know or love God, and do good deeds. We don't have a corner as Christians on the market of doing good deeds, but when a man or a sinner earnestly seeks truth, even if they haven't heard the gospel, this is when God will begin to lead them to the truth. Because, listen, truth obeyed leads to a knowledge of a greater truth. And that cycle continues until they are led to Jesus. Truth obeyed leads to a knowledge of greater truth until that leads to Jesus. We have a great example of this in chapter 8 and 10 of Acts. There's a story of an Ethiopian eunuch who's Paul comes upon them. I think it was Paul or Peter. And, you know, this Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts is reading the Bible, the scriptures, and he's seeking truth, but he doesn't quite understand what he's reading. And then God sends him a disciple. And that disciple leads him ultimately to Jesus. So a search of truth is going to lead to a greater knowledge of truth, which in turn is going to lead to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, there's a devout centurion who believes in God, just needs a little bit of help in getting there. And that's Cornelius that we have read about in Acts chapter 10. And so the truth of the gospel is going to drive a person to more truth. And they are going to be led to the cross. But that's not where it ends, because a lot of people end up at the foot of the cross, and that is the crucible of one's life, because you can end up there and you could in tears make a proclamation to follow at the feet of Jesus only to turn your back on him the moment things start getting good again. We have to make that choice at the foot of the cross for the rest of our lives and continue in our discipleship. And yes, it's going to be hard. Well, how do we do that, handsome radio preacher, you might say? Well, that's simple. We have to continue to address the Word of God in its entirety. We have to educate ourselves in all of God's Word. Because only the Word of God has the kind of power to help you to continue to move and act like Christ. Only the gospel can do that. And so moving on to another truth that we see in the first half of Romans chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11, not only does God judge according to truth, he judges according to works, and God also judges without partiality. And we touched on this already a little bit, that Paul has laid the playing field level here. God does not judge with partiality. And you might say, well, hold the phone here. Surely Billy Graham has a bit of a sliding scale versus the son of Sam. Surely we'll just leave that alone. But you know the mentality I'm trying to get at. There are those who will say that, you know, let's say a mass murderer receives salvation on his deathbed. You know, surely there's a sliding scale of judgment for Billy Graham versus that murderer who just came to Christ on his deathbed. Well, you know what? I hate to say it, but in heaven, at the judgment throne, we all have but one chip to play, and it's going to be the chip, what did you do with my son Jesus? And if you have the I asked Jesus into my heart chip, you will be granted into heaven regardless of your life. Now, this goes back to God judging works. Though we are level on the playing field of salvation, what happens after is dependent upon the things we've done in our lives. So Billy Graham will have a train load of crowns to lay at Jesus's feet, and the man getting in by the skin of his teeth will have nothing. And surely that's punishment in and of itself. But again, it's all level at this point in a person's life. An ancient Roman poet by the name of Horace, he says, "Pale death knocks with impartial foot at poor men's hovels and king's palaces." Look, when you play chess, the king and queen go back in the box along with the pawns. And this might be hard for some of us to comprehend, how someone who lives a life of pure abasement can get the same entrance to heaven as a missionary. And yes, it is hard to grasp. But an atheist who donates $10 million to a church wing, and a poor woman who loves Jesus and donates $2, God can do more with that $2. We know this. And verses 12 through 15, let's move on. God also judges according to opportunity. That's what we see in verses 12 through 15. An opportunity. And we talked about this last week, that, you know, God is never going to judge anybody who hasn't been given the opportunity to hear and understand truth. God will always allow us to hear truth, and he'll judge us by the knowledge of that truth. It is our hearts that condemn us. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the worlds God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So again, not to belabor the point, but God judges according to opportunity. That is, what opportunity we have had to hear truth. And lastly, in verse 16 of chapter 2, God judges by the secrets of man. Listen, when the temptations and the thoughts of wickedness come to your mind, when things that you wouldn't tell your best friend or your pastor or your spouse, things that are impossible to stop from at least, at the very least, popping into your mind, you know the thoughts, like, whoa, where did that come from? How do I stop this from even coming into my mind? You know what? It's what happens when those thoughts pop into our mind that defines us. That's when we find out the truth about ourselves. It's like just treat those thoughts that pop into your mind like telemarketers. Just hang up right away. Don't even give them a chance. Don't give those thoughts a chance to say, do this or do that. Because once, like a telemarketer, once that sinful thought has a foot into your thought process, well, that's all the devil needs. The Bible says the devil just needs a foothold to have sin reach its full maturity. And as we wind this down, we know that the devil is on a chain, that God has the devil on a chain, but it is a long chain, to be sure. And God does this because God is going to test our hearts through our minds. What we do with our minds is going to be the ultimate test of our hearts. When the devil comes knocking on the door of your heart, just tell him, because of Jesus, you don't live there anymore. So, in summary, God judges according to truth. God judges according to works. God judges without partiality. God judges according to your opportunity. And God judges the secrets of man. All right, that's the first half of chapter 2. We're going quite slow through Romans, but it's because of the in-depth content that the book of Romans holds. So please join me as we will finish chapter 2 in our next study. I want to thank you for being here and for supporting this business. You know, by supporting this business, you're supporting this ministry. So thank you for doing that. Well, have a blessed week, and we hope to see you again soon. Bye-bye.